This morning's text comes out of the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verses 19 through 26. I invite you to grab a copy of the scriptures and follow along. I'll be reading from the ESV. Genesis 25, verses 19 through 26. May we be informed and encouraged by God's own words. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram. See, I practiced that so I wouldn't stumble. The sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. I don't know if you have ever paused to reflect on the word of the Lord given to Rebekah in her pregnancy, but we are going to mark it and note it well together this morning, because the scripture says there are two nations represented by these twins, not one. There are two peoples represented by these twins, not one. And so in this text from the Lord, God is already alerting Isaac, Rebekah, and us to the fact that Paul articulates with clarity later on in Romans, not everyone descended from Abraham is Abraham's descendant. God specifically says, these are not both God's people. These are not both the chosen people. These are not members of one holy nation. God says to Rebekah, there are two peoples in these two boys. There are two nations in these two boys. Not one, but two. And they're going to be divided against each other. And really, never united. Okay, well, you know, that seems kind of harsh. I would think that's certainly not a real great comfort to Rebekah. I'm sure that near the end of her pregnancy, as these guys are apparently wrestling it out in there, she's like, Isaac, can we get a waterbed or something? These guys are just, beating me up. And then, of course, the boys are delivered. Now, thankfully, we have some help in understanding the full dimensions of this dynamic of the word of the Lord that came to Rebekah. And that help comes to us from the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, because he gives us something of a commentary and interpretation and explanation of these things using Jacob and Esau as an illustration of a larger point that he's making in Romans 9 that we're going to get to. Romans 9, verses 10 to 13, the Apostle Paul wrote this about the text that's before us this morning. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, same father, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and they hadn't done anything, good or evil, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, there's our text, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, this is written in the book of the prophet Malachi, by the way, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What the scripture tells us is that God has regard for Jacob in a unique way, such that he does not have a similar regard for Esau. That's what the Lord told Rebekah in Genesis. That's what Paul repeats in the book of Romans. Now, you would be surprised, or maybe you wouldn't be surprised, at how many commentaries and commentators and Bible scholars look at Romans 9 and in specifically these verses. And this is what they'll tell you. Well, what happened here is God, because of his omniscient foreknowledge, was able to look down the channels of time in eternity past and see what kind of men Jacob and Esau would become. And based on what God foresaw ahead of time that Jacob and Esau would be, it was on that basis that he chose Jacob and not Esau. Now, brothers and sisters, our response to that kind of Bible interpretation should be, what? Are you kidding me? Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob literally nearly let his twin brother die of starvation until he blackmailed him to give him the birthright and all of the rights and privileges of the firstborn, which was no small matter. Jacob was the one who deceived his dad, dressing up like his brother Esau to receive the blessing that legitimately should have fallen to Esau. This is the guy God saw ahead of time that he would choose? Of course not. If God was going to make his decision of choice based on works, merit, or some kind of foreseen life, dudes and dudettes, he would have chosen Esau, not Jacob. We would be singing praise to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau if God chose on that basis. We would be looking forward to sitting at the banqueting table with Abraham, Isaac, and Esau if God made his choice on that basis. And so what we have here is the question, how then could God choose Jacob and not Esau? That's the point. That's exactly the point that's being made. How could God choose any sinner to be his prized possession? There's only one answer to that question. God could only choose any sinner, be it Jacob or anyone else, on the basis of his grace and mercy. It's only his grace and mercy that caused him to distinguish between Jacob and Esau. It's only his grace and mercy that enabled Jacob to eventually become Israel and the father of the Israelites. The point made in Genesis and interpreted for us by Paul in Romans is simply this: God's determination of election is independent of performance. God's determination of those on whom he will have mercy, which we don't deserve. Everyone gets that, I assume. Mercy is undeserved favor. What we deserve, because of our sinfulness, from a holy God, is his infinite wrath, justice, and judgment. That's what we deserve. Any who don't get that only don't get it because of God's mercy, and that is independent of performance. Paul, I think, even goes to great lengths to, quote, prove that. It's like if you ever wanted a test case concerning God's sovereign choosing, Jacob and Esau they're the perfect test case. They have the same father. They have the same mother. They're born at the same time. They're born into the same family. But Paul says, before they were born, before they had done anything, good or evil, God sovereignly determined to choose Jacob in a unique way by his grace and mercy, in a way that he did not have regard for Esau. Upon what basis does God make his electing grace effective to those who are saved? It's not because of merit. It's not because of physical descendancy. It's not because of intellectual prowess. It's not because he foresaw what we would do or what we would be. God's sovereign choice is a function of his grace and mercy, and it is that alone. Now, when a lot of people hear that, and maybe some of us, that God chooses to have mercy on some, and he has chosen not to have mercy on all, the reaction could be, that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, what do you know? The Apostle Paul takes up that very objection. Paul feels it coming. He's not an idiot. Paul understands. You know, this is deep and difficult. And I understand. This is deep and difficult. And so Paul, you know, once he states the proposition that salvation is by grace and mercy, not by works, so that nobody can boast, Paul begins to hear a series of questions and objections. Rightly so. And so he takes it up in the very next verse, Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? God's not fair. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. And the it depends, is God's saving grace. God's saving grace depends not on human will or exertion, but upon God alone, who has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Let's take up the case then of Esau and Jacob. What is Esau? Esau is a sinner. What does Esau as a sinner deserve? He deserves wrath. He deserves to experience the just justice of a holy God. That's what he deserves. If Esau receives what he deserves before a holy God, how is that unjust? How is that not fair? That is only God treating Esau in a way in which he richly deserves. Now let's take up Jacob. What kind of person is Jacob? Jacob is a sinner. What does Jacob deserve? Jacob deserves the infinite wrath and judgment of God. That's what he deserves. Who's the judge? God is the judge. And God says, I have the prerogative to have mercy rather than to execute judgment. And so if God chooses of his own free will, based on nothing in the objects, to show mercy to any, be it Jacob or us, how is that not fair? How is that unjust? It is not that God hated Esau in a special way. He didn't hate Esau any more than he hates all sinners and all sin. No. But the distinction is in his having mercy on Jacob and withholding his mercy from Esau. I can do this. A couple of things. Again, even that was a brief treatment, and that only, I think, adequately addresses one of a number of legitimate questions concerning the Scriptures' teaching. Let me say a few things. First of all, Pastor Dave, why on the earth would you preach on this doctrine of God's sovereign election? Why would you do that? Well, I can tell you why I do that. I don't make the menu. I just serve the meal. This is, you will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is for our good. God says this is how our souls will be fed, our faith in Christ strengthened, our relationship with Christ deepened. It's on the menu. And so I have no right to withhold that which God has prepared for us. It's in the text, in other words. It's in the text in Genesis, it's in the text in Romans, and it's there for our good, not for our consternation. And then here's another thing. I think a lot of times people are willing to let God be anything. God can be loving. God can be compassionate. God can be merciful. God can be gracious. God can be patient. People are willing to let God be anything except God. They'll let him be anything except God. And brothers and sisters, what we think about God doesn't determine what he is like. What we think about God doesn't determine what he is like. I think that's the glory of the word to Moses in Exodus, where Exodus says, "What is your name?" And you know the answer that God gives. I am who I am. This is who I am. This is what I am like. I am the sovereign God. Every one of us in this room draws our next breath by the mercy of God, the active. We don't feel it. We don't think it. We may not even believe it. All of those things are irrelevant. We are created beings. We are being sustained. We are dependent on the active, sustaining power of God. And everybody is happy to let God be who he is when he's merciful and gracious and forgiving and that sort of thing. But once he comes out and says, "This is my creation. I made it. I have the right to do to it whatever I want. I have the right to do with the inhabitants of the world whatever I want. I have the right to have mercy on whom I will have mercy." God, we don't have those rights. We don't have the right of complaint. We don't have the right of appeal. Well, I want to appeal to a higher authority. Ha 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 ha. Excuse me? What higher authority are you going to appeal to? No. But God has those rights, and God retains that authority. And I'll tell you one more. I had a long-running discussion over a period of time with a deep, close, personal friend for years. And this was someone who was just struggling with embracing God's sovereignty in all areas, and especially in salvation. And so our discussions would also often take the form, well, how could God allow this? And how could God allow that? And how could be involved in, you know, the horrible, terrible things that are in our world, and they are horrible and they are terrible. And this person was just asking, you know, are you telling me that God could have prevented it, didn't, and allowed it? My answer was, yes. God always retains the ability to intervene anytime he wants. When he doesn't, he is consciously allowing it. And this is what she said, okay? She said, if God is like that, I don't love him, I hate him. This is a Christian. This is a genuine Christian said this to me. If God is like that, I don't love him, I hate him. That is the first time I had hope. I was, you know, giddy with joy. It's like, now she's dealing with God. That's the reaction of sinners to the real God. I don't love him, I hate him. At least initially. But it's like, she's getting it. If we really get who God is, then yes, there are things we don't understand. Yes, there are things we can't figure out. And this person now, years later after that, is solidly committed to all that the Scripture says. And this is what she said to me just in the last couple of weeks. She said, there's a lot of things I don't like, but I believe it. I believe every word of it. And my trust is in the Scriptures and the God of the Scriptures. Some things I don't like, but she understands. She can't change it. I am who I am, God says to us. And then in this matter of God having mercy on whom he will have mercy, let me be quick to add the scriptural complement to that. We can fill out the full picture without taking all day to doing that. That God's grace and mercy flows through the means of Christ and the gospel, not apart from it. God's grace and mercy flows from his throne, but there is a conduit through which it flows, and only those at the other end of that receive its benefits. And the conduit is the gospel, and the water of life is Jesus Christ. And so that's sort of another one of those objections. Well, if God's going to save whoever he's going to save, and if God chooses, then we don't have to preach the gospel. That's not biblical. You may feel like it's logical or rational. I really don't care. All I know is it's not biblical. The Bible says, no, the gospel is absolutely necessary. It's the means of grace by which he communicates his love. And it's everywhere in Scripture that God's sovereign election is through the gospel, not apart from it. This isn't in your notes, but I'll just give it to you quickly. In the book of James, James writes, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He chose to give us birth, not apart from the, through the word of truth. Peter, in his letter, we have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. Maybe as a very brief aside, if you think about it, who wrote most of this stuff about the sovereignty of God and the sovereign election of God and the mercy of God? Who wrote that stuff? Primarily the Apostle Paul. It obviously dampened his missionary zeal, who only risked his life time and time again, traveling all over the known world, begging people to come to faith in Christ. I mean, if it doesn't have that effect on us, there's not something wrong with the Scriptures. And I mean, I'm as challenged as deeply as you. It didn't have that effect on Paul. Whatever effect it had, it didn't have that effect on Paul. And so it shouldn't have that effect on us. I think I've heard it put this way. Knowing this, it's like fishing in a stocked lake. God's people are out there. We don't know who they are. Well, how do we find out? We'll just preach to everybody. Isn't that what Jesus said? Go into all the world. You know, you cast out the net, I'll bring in my fish. Jesus didn't say, you know, I'll bring in my fish no matter what, whether you cast out the net or not. He never said that. No, the means are as ordained as the ends. And in Romans chapter 10, since we were in Romans 9, we'll just move on. Romans 10, you know, Paul's kind of on a roll here. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now, that's logical. Believe and be saved. How can they believe if they've never heard? They can't. How can they hear unless someone tells them? They can't. How is someone going to tell them unless it's us? We're to tell them the good news. And that good news directs us to Christ. Sometimes I've heard people kind of put it this way. People struggling, like with our own faith. I'm probably the only one who ever struggles with his own faith. But, how can I know if I'm one of the elect? How can I know if I'm one of the elect? Dear ones, you don't know whether you're one of the elect by looking at election. The gospel is not believe in election and you will be saved. No, you can know with infallible certainty that you are one of the elect if you look to Christ. If you're believing in Christ, my whole hope and faith and trust is in this man, who, by the way, is also God. Amen? Truly and fully man and truly and fully God. The living Christ. The living Jesus. He is my only hope. He is my trust. He is the one that I'm committed to following. If that is the song in your heart, if that is the, your God has chosen to show you his mercy because his mercy is in Christ, and the communion table represents our participation in Christ. It's nothing in my hands I bring, simply to him and his cross I cling. Let's pray. Lord, what a great and gracious God you are. And how we thank you for having mercy on us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. You made us alive. How we thank you for the streams of living water that flow from the foot of the throne of grace and find parched souls who are dying to quench their thirst. Help us to be water carriers, O Lord, to those who are dying. And thank you for this table which calls us back to you, your love for us and what you did for us. We would even ask that you would take these common and ordinary elements and use them for spiritual purposes, Jesus, that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we would feed upon you by faith in our hearts. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.